Morning, everyone. Thank you very much for coming out this morning. Those of you who may be here for the first time, we're going through John's Gospel. We're going to read tonight in John's Gospel and chapter number 11 and into chapter 12. The Gospel of John, chapter number 11. And we're going to start at verse number 47. But the context is that throughout the Gospel of John there has been a number of signs which have been committed by the Lord Jesus in order to bring people to faith. The most recent one of which has been the raising of Lazarus from the dead, of which we read last week. And what's happened is that there's been some people who believed on the Lord Jesus, and there have been others who rushed away to the authorities to report him, so to speak. We break into the text in verse 47. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council, a Sanhedrin, and said, "What do we? For this man doeth many miracles, performeth many signs. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him. And the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation." And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, "Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself, or from himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for the nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad." Then, from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death. Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence unto a country near to the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. And the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand, and many went out of the country, up to Jerusalem before the Passover, to purify themselves. Then sought they for Jesus, and spake among themselves as they stood in the temple, saying, "What think ye, that he will not come to the feast?" Now, both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man knew where he were, he should show it, that they might take him. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then said one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, "Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor?" But this he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and had the bag, and bare what was therein, what was put therein. Then said Jesus, "Let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept it. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always." Much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. Let's just keep God's blessing on our meeting, shall we? Our Father, we give you our thanks this morning for the privilege of coming into your presence. And we ask that as we look at your word today, that we may appreciate its pleasure. We thank you for the gospel message. We thank you for the message which is put before all people without distinction. We thank you it tells of a Savior who loves and who wishes to save. And we ask that as we, each one of us, consider your word this morning, we may know the presence and power of thy Holy Spirit,
and we may be blessed with your Son. We ask this in the precious name of the Lord Jesus himself. Amen. Okay. This section takes us right through to the, basically, the triumphal entrance into the city of Jerusalem. We're already coming into the very last days before the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be crucified on that very first Good Friday. And what I try to do as we've gone through this gospel is to pick out some of the major motifs that occur in its pages. And we talk very often about such things as light and darkness, of such things as life and death. And what I want to bring before you today is another one of those contrasts that John gives to us within the pages of his gospel, a contrast between love and hatred. Look at hatred first. Look at verse number 47. These people rush away to the Sanhedrin, pour out before them all that the Lord Jesus Christ has done. I wonder if sort of Tarsus was there. I don't know. But they pour out before the Sanhedrin all that's been done, and they say, what are you going to do? This man's doing all these signs, and if we leave him alone, everyone will believe on him, and the Romans will come in, and they'll take away both our place and our nation. And their concern was not so much the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ, which they acknowledged in verse number 47. He does many signs. And as we said last week, the signs in John's Gospel began in chapter 2 with water into wine, continued with the healing of the nobleman's son in chapter number 3. Then the man at the pool of Bethesda, who'd been there for 38 years in chapter 5. The feeding of over 5,000 people in chapter 6. The walking on the sea in chapter 6. The healing of the man born blind in chapter 9. And then the raising of Lazarus in chapter 11. 7 distinct signs that John has pulled out for us. There were many other miracles which Jesus did. Many other signs that Jesus did. There was an absolute outpouring of divine power when the Lord Jesus Christ was alive. Many miracles. But John has selected these particular 7 in order that we might believe. But the Sanhedrin here is acknowledging that he's done many signs. It wasn't his claims that were the problem. It was their place and their civil organization. You know, when people come with new ideas, even today, that they're thought to be revolutionaries. They're thought to be upsetters of the established order. I'm a great believer in change. Change is a universal part of human experience and human life. And if we don't change, things that aren't changed, they die. And the Lord Jesus Christ came in to bring the greatest change of all time. He was going to give human beings like you and me the absolute certainty of eternal life, of a way to heaven, of being on God's side, of being in the light rather than the darkness, of being in a place of love rather than a place of exclusion, of being in a place where there was life rather than death. He came to bring God into this world and to put sin out of it. But they thought he was a madman. They thought he was a revolutionary. They thought that their whole world would maybe turn upside down if they listened to this man. And the Lord Jesus held on to that which was essential in the past, but split away all the accretions of the Jews that had come around the law and the testimony of God. He did away with all the nonsense, all the traditions, all those ways of humankind that in their very essence did away with the truth of God. He smashed it all. And he came as one who came from heaven to bring the message of God. And they were terrified of him. They viewed him as a revolutionary who would so upset the Romans that their whole civic organization would be smashed. And they thought, we've got to do this. Verse number 53. From that day forth, they took counsel together to put him to death. had to die. His ideas were too revolutionary for the day in which he lived. And of course, the other aspect of it is this, that he was good and they were bad. He was righteous and they were unrighteous. He was sinless and they were sinful. No wonder he frightened the people. Now this man Caiaphas, verse number 49, being the high priest that same year, we won't go into that, but those of you who are Bible students will understand the significance of those terms. Absolute contempt for those people who sit with him. You don't know nothing. You don't know anything, he says. You know nothing. And here he comes in verse 49. And then he comes on in verse number 50. He says, look, it's expedient. And how often people have gone the wrong way, have compromised themselves for expediency. It's expedient, he says, that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. Spot on. He died for the people. The word laos is the people here, the word from which the English word laity comes. And we're talking here about a divine relationship between God and a people. And the comment of the writer in verse number 51 is this. He didn't speak this from himself, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also he should gather together in one all the children of God that were scattered abroad. So, in essence, Jesus died for the nation of Israel. That's true. That's true. Isaiah 53 belongs first of all to the nation of Israel. And one day, we Christians believe that when Jesus Christ comes back again, that the nation of Israel will say, we see it now. We see it now. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. And they're going to recognize the crucified as their Messiah. And there's a very special sense in which the Lord Jesus Christ died for the nation of Israel. And they're not all Israel which are of Israel, but they are the chosen people of God. And Jesus died for the nation of Israel in order to secure God's purposes for those who were and are his earthly people. But then, says Caiaphas, he also died, well, so it says John in interpreting the words of Caiaphas, he died for the nations. Yep, that's true. One day when the Lord Jesus Christ comes and his feet touch Mount Zion, they shall look upon him whom they have pierced and acknowledge him whom they've long rejected as their Messiah. But he says also, not for that nation only, but also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. And that brings in you and me, Gentiles. He didn't only die for the nation. He died for the nation, that's true, but he died for the world. The Bible says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. He died for the world. And you know, in the Old Testament, if you read it carefully, the promises of God were essentially to the Jewish people. But once the Lord Jesus Christ had come and died, the gospel comes to all of humankind, all of humanity, without distinction. And it's not in one, it's not a geographical location that's in view, it's into one that we can have a common life and relationship through him and to him. And we often preach the gospel and we talk about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross at Calvary. And here we find that this death was for everyone. It was for people of every ethnic origin. It was for people of every social class, for people of every economic class. It was for young people, middle-aged people, and older people. There was nobody excluded. It's the gospel goes to everybody without distinction, that we might have eternal life through faith in him. And we'll come on to that a bit later. So verse 52, as we've already seen, there's a subtle plan. The ultimate that they're looking for is the death of Jesus Christ. Now, these people who were planning didn't understand that there's a hand that moves the hand of history. That in planning their own perverse purposes against Jesus Christ, they were actually fulfilling the purposes of God, because Calvary was by the predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge of God. It was planned. It was planned. It was God's way of redemption. It was God's means of getting salvation to people. But these guys didn't know that. They were pushed. Their incentive was only hatred and malice and anger and wrath. All those things that belong to human beings without Christ. There was a malignity about their actions. They wanted this man dead for political purposes, not understanding that the very purposes of eternity would be worked out through what they were scheming. Now in 1 John chapter 3 and verse number 12 and verses 11 and 12, the apostle talks about hatred, and he says this, he says, "This is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you." Now, hatred characterizes the world. And we've seen in John's Gospel when the other contrast is between the Father and the world. And John is saying that hatred characterizes the world, whose prototype is Cain. It originates in the devil, issues in murder, and is evidence of spiritual death. Love characterizes church, on the other hand, whose prototype is Christ, and it originates in God, issues in self-sacrifice, and is evidence of eternal life. But the point is here that hatred characterizes the world. It's the way of men and women without God is to hate rather than to love. It originates in the devil, who hates everything good, issues in murder, and is evidence of spiritual death. These people were religious, and they didn't have a single fiber of their being which is alive with the life of God. Now, through John's Gospel, there's been a growth of hostility. Chapter 5, verses 16 to 18, I think. Yeah, chapter 5, verse 16. "And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Wherefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God is his Father, making himself equal with God." Chapter 7, verse number, I think number 1, right at the beginning of the chapter. "After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, but he would not walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him." Verse number 32 of the same chapter. "The Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him." Verse number 45. "Then came the officers of the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to him, Why have you not brought him? The officers answered, Never man spake like this man." Chapter 8 and verse number 59. "Then they took up stones to cast at him." Chapter 9 and verse 22. "These words spake his parents because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue." Chapter 10 and verse number 31. "Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him." Verse number 39. "Therefore they sought again to take him." This being the the constant opposition to this person, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, if at all possible, they're going to put him to death. They're going to kill him. So there's a settled hatred on the part of the Jewish authorities. The political powers of the day wanted nothing to do with Jesus Christ. There's a sadder story. There's a sadder story in this section. If you look at chapter number 12, verse number 4. Then one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which had betrayed him, said, why wasn't this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and had the bag, and there, what was put therein. Here's the scene at Bethany. From what we can understand, every evening, in the week before he died, Jesus came and stayed in Bethany. This particular scene is set in the house of Simon the leper, and the Lord Jesus Christ is there, and Lazarus is there, and Martha's there, and she's serving. I'm not surprised about that, are we? And then this woman, Mary. Mary comes in, and she brings a pot of very expensive ointment. If I can say that it was worth 300 denarii, and one denarii was a man's wage for a day. You're talking about something that was worth a year's wages. She snaps the neck of the flask, and she comes, and she anoints the feet of Jesus, wipes his feet with her hair, and the house is filled with the fragrance of the ointment. She's showing her love to the Lord Jesus. But Judas is a person who has spent years and years with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's been one of the original 12 disciples. He's listened to his words. He saw his miracles. He's drunk in every sense all that there is about the life of Christ. He's had the privilege and the opportunity of being with Jesus for three years. Every day, watching the Master, watching the Lord, as he went about healing the sick, doing good, giving sight to the blind, raising the dead, all the various things that Jesus did, he's watched him for 3 years. And yet, what do we find about him? He's a traitor, verse number 4. He should betray him. Jesus is Judas Iscariot, the betrayer, the traitor. He's a cricket, verse number 5. Why wasn't this ointment sold for 300 pence? And he was a thief, verse 6. He was a thief and had the bag. And there what was put there is. And it's absolutely incomprehensible this. That this man forfeited eternity for a few pennies. A few pieces of silver. A little while later, he's going to sell Jesus to the authorities for 30 pieces of silver. He's going to thwart his eternal felicity and happiness for the sake of a few pieces of silver that he couldn't possibly take into eternity with him. Now the motive was ostensibly laudable, but there was an ulterior motive. The lesson is that which is given in devotion to Christ is not prodigal, and that which seems prodigal is not wasted in devotion to Christ. So here you've got the hatred. You've got the hatred of the Jews, which you would expect, and the hatred of Judas that you wouldn't expect. And it's still the same today. There are still those who are in the religious framework of things, but in reality, they hate the very truth of God. And there are those who are in the inner circle, if you like, but whose attitudes, whose minds, whose actions very often bespeak the fact that they don't love the Saviour, but they hate him. And you've got a hatred here from the world and even from one who was close to him. On the other hand, there's another aspect to it, which is not simply hatred, but love. Here's a woman, Mary, and the love that's shown at Bethany only throws into the utmost relief the hatred of Jerusalem. Here's the scene. It's evening at Bethany. They're reclining at table for the evening meal in the house of Simon the leper. And Martha's there, serving again. Whenever you find Martha, she's serving. And Lazarus is there, alive again. Not for long if the Jews get their way. Because in verse number 9 to 11, they're going to put him to death as well as they possibly can. And Mary's there. And again, she's at his feet. And constantly in the gospel, when you meet of Mary, she's at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke's gospel chapter 10 and verse number 38 through to 41, it says this. He entered into a certain village and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. She's sitting at the feet of Jesus. But Martha was cumbered about much serving and came to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things. But one thing is needful, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. She recognized the Lord Jesus Christ as a prophet, and she sat at his feet, and she listened to his word. In John 11, verses 28 to 32, that we read a couple of weeks ago, it says here, verse 29, as soon as Mary heard that, she arose quickly and came unto him. And verse number 32, then when Mary was come where Jesus was, and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. And she recognized him as a priest. She fell at his feet and wept. She recognized him as the intercessor. And here again, for the third time, Mary is at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here she recognizes him as her king. She falls at his feet. She anoints his feet. And she worships him. And you've got this thought that here she is. She's brought this most precious of gifts. She snaps the neck of the flask. And she's poured it on the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And she's wiped his feet with her hair. She wiped with her hair his feet. Down she went and she washed his feet with the precious, precious ointment. And the house would have been filled with the fragrance of such lovely ointment. She loved him and she gave her best for him. She wasn't going to offer that which cost her nothing. You know, back in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, that great chapter on offering. So David says he's not going to offer to the Lord that which hasn't been a sacrificial gift. He's not going to offer to the Lord that which cost him nothing. That which cost him nothing in the way of sacrifice. And in the broadest possible relief against the hatred of the Jews and against the hatred of Judas Iscariot, you have the love of Mary as here, yet again, she falls at the feet of Jesus. So there's the scene. Scenes of hatred and animosity and malignity. Scenes of people who have no time at all for the person of Jesus Christ. And a woman whose love is so immense that no matter who's sitting there at supper, no matter how many people may be full, maybe in a house that's evidently from verses 9 to 11 full, she comes in, makes her way through the crowd, some who were believing, some who weren't believing, some who were there out of curiosity, some who were there for other reasons, and she gets down to the feet of Jesus. She breaks the alabaster box. She pours upon him this evidence of the
of the love that she has for him. And there she is, down at the feet of the Lord Jesus. You know, the heart is an alabaster box, most rare, which sometimes yields most when broken. She is a broken-hearted woman. She knows she's going to die. And she anoints his feet. And Mary, as she broke the flask, broke her heart. Because here was a man. Here was a Savior. Here was a Redeemer whom she truly loved. Come down to verse number 11. By reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. Many believed on Jesus. When I take up these meetings again next time, we're going into the triumphal entry. We're going into the last night that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to have with his disciples before he's crucified. We're going into the discourses of the upper room. We're going into the crucifixion and the resurrection itself. And as we come to the end of the basic text of John, we come back to this same contrast. There's a contrast between, on the one hand, hatred and unbelief, and on the other, love and belief. Now, where do you stand this morning? Are you one who's not a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? One who is on the world side? One who, you may not ostensibly be a hater of the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet you know not to love him is to hate him, in the uncompromising language of John. Not to believe is to be an unbeliever. And you take your sides with the political enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ of the day. You take your place with those who are thieves and covetousness and critical and traitors as far as he's concerned. To the whole of humanity the gospel comes. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And you go out to that door and you say, nah, not for me. And you take your side with those who are the haters of the Lord Jesus. Because as I've often said in the gospel meeting here, he was either who he said he was, with all that that implies, or he was the biggest charlatan that ever walked the face of the earth. You can't be a good man, and only that. Good men don't lie. And if he wasn't who he said he was, he cast the biggest confidence trick of all time and eternity upon humankind. You're either with Jesus, or you're against him. And to be an unbeliever is to be against him. On the other hand, there are those of us in this meeting today who would say, without shame, without any thought of compromise whatsoever, we love him, because he first loved us and gave himself for us. And there upon the cross of Calvary, Jesus died for each one of us. He died for you. He died for me. He died for the nation of Israel. He died for the whole world. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And Jesus claims your allegiance. The Bible says that God has commanded all men, and that means all people. God has commanded all people everywhere to repent. And what God demands of each of us is that we need to move from a state of unbelief to a state of belief. And it's the hand that lets go of sin in repentance that accepts God's offer of salvation. Where do you stand? Do you stand this morning with those who would be the betrayers, the haters of the Lord Jesus? If the Lord Jesus were here again today with his uncompromising message, would we be amongst those who stand there and say, away with him, away with him, crucify him. He gives us too much discomfort. He would cause us to give up that which is most precious to us. We don't want to go there. We will not believe. Or will we be amongst those who say, I see it now. He was wounded for my transgressions. He was bruised for my iniquities. The chastisement of my peace was upon him. And with his stripes, I am healed. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you that today for the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. We see these incidents as they move towards Calvary. We see the expressions of hatred from Caiaphas and his fellow plotters, and from Judas Iscariot, whose malignity to the Savior was coming out of a deep grief for filthy Luca. We see the hatred of those who were far and those who were close to him. We realize our Father still today, the name of Jesus is hated by many people. But we see too the fragrance of the love of Mary, when she came in and broke the alabaster box and poured out his precious ointment. And because of what it cost her, there was a costly, fragrant sacrifice on the part of this woman. We thank you for Mary. We thank you that she was constantly at the feet of our Savior, acknowledged him as prophet, priest, and king, and was ever, ever, ever there to show the true, deep devotion of one who'd be forgiven so much and loved so much. May each one of us, our Father, here this morning, be those who love the Lord Jesus rather than those who are opposed to him. And may the gospel message in all its simplicity be used for us today. We ask it in the Savior's name.